So we are heading towards Mark the 13th chapter today. Meet me there if you would, please. I'm there now, so I guess I beat you. Unless you already had your Bible open, in which case that's cheating because I didn't say turn yet. All right, that wasn't funny apparently. I got like no response, you know. It's like, yeah, we've heard this a dozen times. Yeah, he thinks he's funny. I don't know. Okay, so for two Sundays in a row, I have prepared you for this, the Olivet Discourse. Now, I'm not going to get through the whole discourse today, obviously, but I'm going to try to make some serious stabs at it right now. It's overwhelming, the amount of biblical evidence coming from the Lord Jesus in all the Gospels, as well as all the writings of the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, all the writing apostles that spoke of the timing of the second coming. The fact of the matter is that if he came back when he said he was going to, like all the apostolic writers said he would, then that does dictate nature. If the nature that you are expecting that the second coming is means a 6-foot-tall Galilean carpenter, all shiny and bright, actually riding on some kind of a white horse surrounded by clouds that you get to physically see through your physical eyes, if that is what the second coming is for you, then you have grossly misunderstood the meaning of the Scriptures. You also are reading it through a lens of a faulty hermeneutic that is not based on a biblical hermeneutic. Hermeneutics are the method of interpretation, biblical interpretation, as we use it here. Now, as we go through the Olivet Discourse, some of you, this will be old school. Others of you, it's like, yeah, but refresh me anyway. And maybe some of you have not heard this before. As we go through it, we're going to come across Jewish metaphor phrases that are found in the Old Testament that are used frequently by Jesus and the apostles, Jewish men speaking in a Jewish culture using Jewish language and metaphor. I'm not just talking about the Hebrew language itself. I'm talking about the metaphor of phrases such as the heavens and the earth, or coming on the clouds, or the sun, moon, and the stars. And these type of phrases are packed with Old Testament meaning. If we don't understand that, we, like the church didn't by the middle of the second century, when Jewish influence was pretty much gone out of the church, because of the pogroms and the basic annihilation of ethnic Israel that took place under the Romans, in throughout the Roman Empire, wherever Jews were, as well as down in Judea in Jerusalem. Basically, all of the nation of Israel was chopped up into thirds, and it has biblical precedence for that. A third of them were killed. A third were immersed into the nations as they were running away, and they stopped being Jews. And another third were sold into slavery, mostly taken down to Egypt on barges, which, as you've heard me say before, according to Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, was prophesied would in fact happen. And, of course, we have secular history that reports that absolutely did happen. The Roman historian Tacitus reports on this. I believe Josephus reports on this, and others as well. John Gill talks about this, Reformed Baptist brother, in his commentaries on that subject. So, as we go through this Olivet Discourse, we want to, I'm saying, don't just take my word for it, you know. Let's look at the corresponding passages that teach us these things. Now, as we prepared you for this, I didn't even give you everything that there is in the Gospels and the Epistles regarding the timing of the Second Coming. The nature of the meaning of the timing of the Second Coming, that is, what it would be like, is amplified for us by Christ himself in a number of places. He's going to do it here in the Olivet Discourse. Along with the Second Coming comes events that are coterminous with the Second Coming. The Second Coming being the parousia, which means an arrival with a what? You guys are great. All right, so when that happens, he stays. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus says, "If I go, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, which is here, you will be also." Now, cross-reference that with Luke 17, 21. the Pharisees say, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? And Jesus says, what? The kingdom of God doesn't come with outward appearance or outward observation. It's not physical. Neither does it have an address. Or nobody's going to say over here, over there. And you know, the kingdom of God is among you or within you. Either translation is possible in the Greek right there. So right away, we're told that the rule and reign of the presence of the king in his kingdom is not a tangible thing. That doesn't mean it doesn't have tangible consequences to it. You can certainly see, like right here, we are physically gathered together and we are under the rule and reign of the King of Kings, and there's a tangible presence to that. We are here. We are tangible. See, I got a Bible, you got a Bible, we're talking tangible things and all that kind of a thing. But it's all based on the spiritual reality. Remember, God is spirit, and it is the spirit, the spiritual, that gave birth and created all things physical. So the spiritual always speaks to the physical. Now, we're not Gnostics, you know. We're not saying, oh, gee, the blood is gushing out of my neck, but I don't believe it. It's really not gushing out of my neck. It's just not true. You know, as you wallow for a few seconds and die because the life of the flesh is in the blood, no blood, no life, you know, kind of a thing. We're not Gnostics, extremes or something like that, or Christian scientists. The word Christian shouldn't even be in front of that that word. But what we are saying is that the spiritual always dictates to the physical. Now, I told you at the intro of those last two teachings that one of the big problems, and I can probably list to you eight right now for not believing in the first century fulfillment of the second coming. But one of the main things is that if Christ did return, then we are under his rule and reign as the present seated king. And if you don't believe that, and that is in fact what the Bible teaches, and that is in fact what happened, if you don't believe that he is here, then you're not living like he is. And you're not living like you're in the kingdom or under his authority. And you're not participating in the benefits of the kingdom and living your life and directing your life under God's blessing and his anointing in regards to the presence of the king who has brought the kingdom. And what you are then, if you're not under that, is in your rebellion against him. It's just rebellion. And I could list a whole bunch of other things, but it would take up a bunch of time. Let's get into the text a little bit. Why don't we do that? Now, if you're at Mark 13, that's good. I'm not going to keep you here very long. I want you to take, hold your spot right here at Mark 13, and I just want you to find Matthew 24. And just kind of hold your spot there, put your bulletin in there, whatever, because we're going to go back and forth a few verses a couple of times in regards to that. Now, I really, and we'll look at Luke 21 too, but not today. Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse is decidedly the shorter of the three versions that are in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke's is pretty decent in regards to length. Luke adds insights to us, especially in regards to what was the abomination of desolation. Luke really defines what that was for us. And it's the difference between Matthew writing to a Jewish audience using Jewish terminology, Jewish picture language, when he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, for instance. And that's in Matthew 24:15. Luke, in chapter 21 of his Olivet Discourse, tells us what the abomination of desolation was. It was the armies of the world surrounding Jerusalem. It was their presence with their pagan standards of the false gods on it that abominated the holy place. Luke tells us that, so there doesn't have to be any guesswork in regards to that. So the abomination of desolation, as it is this is just an example, as it is popularly understood in today's Christian culture, has something vaguely to do in most Christians' mind with some sort of an idol or picture or something of the Antichrist being set up in some kind of a physical rebuilt temple over there in Jerusalem, and they cross-reference it, you know, with 2 Thessalonians, you know, and it's like the man of sin is supposed to be the Antichrist. But there is no conjunction between those two. There is no bridge between those two, the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin. There is no biblical bridge between those three personages, if you will. And yet, this is a distraction from what the Bible is actually saying. Futurism, that is, Jesus is still coming in our future today, futurism distracts from the present marching orders of the King of Kings. It distracts. If it is not what the Bible says, and I've already proven to you in a number of times over the years that it isn't, and nobody can show you a passage that says that it is. If that is the case, then we are way out of step with God's will, and we're promoting a different Jesus, which has a direct bearing, listen carefully to me, has a direct bearing on the nature of the saving power of the gospel that the futurist proclaims. Know why? Some of you already know. Because of the Jesus you preach, and you say, believe on this Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. If that Jesus in the Bible said he was coming back in the first century, and he didn't, then how does that Jesus save? Because that Jesus didn't know Jack or Jill. That Jesus either lied, or was crazy, or was intentionally misinforming us, you know. But that Jesus doesn't save. The Jesus that saves is not contradicted by time, history, men, and certainly not by the Bible. There's a direct tie-in, as I've showed you before, in regards to the closing down and the completing of the salvation program, which includes justification by faith. Includes it, but nobody is justified by the second coming. That's an error that's getting popular attention right now in the preterist community. I'm so tired. Man, I mean, really, these people have just worn me out, because I've been doing like this for years, you know. I just had to write to somebody just late last night, who is another preterist, side note, that is proposing that we have an internet, you know, virtual, you know, church kind of a thing. Let's do it, you know. And one of the other, I won't name his name, I'm tired of naming his name, one of the other so-called leaders within the preterist movement, of which I am not a part, is trying to encourage him to go for it. And so I just stopped. I usually just leave it alone right now, you know, and I just don't do well with it right now. But in any case, I wrote to this guy. I said, let me just please ask you, allow me to just ask you to really think this through, really study this through, this proposition, you know. And I'm trying to tell him, you know, you can't have an internet church, because the very nature of the New Testament church is Christ has set it up under his authority that is governed by those in authority, elders and deacons. You can't have a church without elders and deacons. Who do these people in this so-called internet church submit to? Who are they committing to submit to? And who are these elders that are supposed to be getting set up that are going to pastor over these fictitious people out there in the ethosphere? So what? You see, the whole thing is disjointed. There has to be a location and a contact. There has to be a maintenance, you know, a real shepherding. You ever heard of a shepherd somewhere in the Bible? You know, pastoring his sheep by proxy? What? You know, or by long distance? No, the shepherd's got to be with the sheep. The sheep have got to be together. They're not strewn all over the landscape, and they're all out there, you know, with cell phones attached with duct tape to the sides of their head. We're connected. See how stupid that is? But, you know, you cannot have church unless you have it set up the way. That's just one aspect where preterism takes off into, you know. And I'm a preterist. But you know, they don't need to listen to me. Some do, some don't. But it's amazing to me the you know, we talk about with phones and you're roaming around and you run across dead spots, right? I think there are a lot of Christians that are in various places in any locale around the nation that have spiritual dead spots in them relative to when they can hear the word and what it means and when they just can't, you know. See. So the idea is to take all of what the Bible says, make it an absolute. If you're still in process of studying this out, take what I'm saying to you and just go through it and see what you can add as the whole thing makes sense to you at this point in your study process. All right, Mark the 13th chapter. You'll notice as you're holding on to Matthew 24, right? You'll notice in Mark the 13th chapter, just like there is in Matthew the 24th chapter, that as Jesus teaches this so-called Olivet Discourse, and I'm going to give you the context and the background to it, it's probably about as far as we're going to get today, that throughout the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 in particular, you have constant references, Jesus referring to who it is, or is the English whom at this point, to them that thar be experiencing it, to Jesus is, I'll back up, Jesus is constantly making reference as to who it is that is going to see and experience these things that he lays out, including his second coming. And it's always given to us, at least in the King James Version, and this is one of the reasons why I prefer the King James Version for a study like this right now, because in modern translations you don't have the word ye. Sometimes it's you, sometimes it's your. Now in the King James, they use you and your, but when it's grammatically correct. But the beauty about the English form of the word ye is it's reflecting, you probably know this, stop me if I, you already know this, not to stop you, it won't make any difference. That's the second person, that's reflecting the second person plural pronoun. Very important, it means all of you. Now who was Jesus speaking to? We're going to find out in Mark, chapter 13, and verse 3, it says, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. So Jesus has an audience of four, and he's speaking to them. And throughout the text, as a matter of fact, in chapter 13 of Mark, you've got 28 times in this Olivet Discourse of Mark 13, verses 1 through 37, you got, think about that, 28 times in 37 verses, 28 times in 37 verses, you've got this reflective second person plural pronoun telling them, and I recommend going through Mark 13 and just putting a circle or a box around every time you see ye, you, ye, and your too. Because you can see by the context and the introduction in verse 3 who he's saying these things are going to happen to. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. That doesn't mandate that every one of them live clear through till A.D. 70 for this to be active. That's not necessary. John did live, and the bulk of them did make it up to that basic time, but not necessarily all the way to. Okay, so that's not a requirement. What is important here is that by saying that it's going to be you guys, who experience, my second coming and everything leading up to it, that speaks to us of the timing of the second coming, which immediately tells us about the nature of the second coming. People are always screaming, well, Jesus didn't come back. Nobody saw Jesus come back. Blah, 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 blah. So it didn't happen. And the resurrection didn't happen because bodies didn't go flying out of the ground. Gah, 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 gah. Therefore, it didn't happen, you see. That is the weakest of all arguments because it doesn't deal with the absolutes of the text as to timing. They're just equivocating and running away from the facts. That's why I keep bringing them back. You remember when I had that internet debate years ago with Cook, and I had him on the phone the day before making sure we understood the ground rules and we were going to run this thing, you know, in accordance with the standard debate practices and the layout and this kind of a thing, and that this is the subject. And he agreed with me that he would stick to this subject because Gene Cook is very famous, you know, for not sticking with a subject. And so he got me on the phone and he agreed. I said, now we're sticking, here's the subject. The subject is going to be, what was the teaching or the understanding of Christ's teaching concerning the timing of his second coming or his parousia? What was Christ's understanding of the timing of his second coming? What was his understanding? What did Jesus teach? That's what we're dealing with. What Jesus taught, and he said, absolutely, I agree with it. I said, okay, great. Get him on live on the air, and he does a complete 180. I get the first opening salvo, and so I deliver my thing. You know, my condensed version, because you only got so long, my condensed version of scripture. It's overwhelming evidence, you know. You have to make something up to get past this. So you know what he does? First thing out of the gate is he just denies everything that I said, and a denial is not proof. And then he turns around and he wants to change the subject to the nature of the resurrection. Because in his mind, he doesn't, people like him don't have enough biblical muscle and understanding to be able to deal with the absolutes of the text of Scripture regarding the timing of this subject. And so they have to try to undermine somebody like myself by trying to disprove the timing by going in through the back door marked resurrection, aka bodies flying out of the ground. And his whole thing was, is that if bodies didn't come flying out of the ground in AD 70, then since the resurrection happens at the same time that the parousia does, then what? The parousia didn't happen. See? It's a roundabout, fallacious argument that's based on holding to a presuppositional view of the nature of the resurrection. And his view is bodies, flesh comes, flesh and bone come back together and bodies come flying out of the ground. That's his view of the resurrection. Well, there's a problem with that. The biggest problem is, let's say that that view of the resurrection is correct. You've got working contradictions now throughout all of the New Testament that insist, without exception, that the second coming has to happen in that generation. Every passage, there is not one, and I know every one of them, and I say this to you without hesitation, with complete confidence, every passage in the New Testament that speaks directly to or implies the second coming, every passage has it being fulfilled within that generation by AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. What am I going to say next? Conversely, I like using that word, conversely. Sounds like I know something, conversely. On the other hand, there is no passage of Scripture that places the second coming anytime outside of the first century. Show it to me. Show it to me. There is no passage. Therefore, ladies and gentlemen, don't take my word for it. Study it through yourself. I have chosen to die on this hill. All of you attend this church, that means that you're dying with me on that hill. You can't stay here for a long period of time without being forced to a conclusion. And you know, we don't make mandatory that you have to be a preterist to be at this church. No. It's just that most people end up staying because they agree. Yep, that's what the Bible says. You know, who would say, you know, with something they don't agree with, especially a high-end, high-emotional, you know, faction-bringing subject like this, why would you stay? You see what I'm saying? So in light of all this, Gene Cook's doing his thing, and then he gets to the point where he's questioning, asking me questions about this, and I am making statement after statement saying, I'm doing this on the air, you can go listen to it. It's still out there. You said you were going to stick with the subject, and you made that promise to me, and he never would fess up to it. He just ignored it. And he kept asking me questions about the resurrection, and I just went silent. You know why? Because it would have been going against debate rules for me to respond to those questions, because I would be aiding and abetting his breaking of the rules by letting him engage me on that. And so I said, I'm not. So you know what his whole thing was? To say, well, this whole thing is a sham, and he hung up the phone. He just got offline. And that was fine, because you know what happened then? Gave me the rest of the program to do my thing. Nobody was listening to him anymore. He voluntarily handed the whole thing back over to me. And that's fine. But this is my point. It's not Kelly Burks. It's the Word of God. Why did I have my Bible open to Jonah? Maybe that's my problem. Maybe that's when I try to interpret the second coming, I'm looking at Jonah. Somebody will take that now and, you know, blow it all up out of proportion. All right, so, Mark the 13th chapter, verse 1. Remember, we're not trying to cover a lot of ground today. I'm easing you into this pool. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, in Mark's version, as he brings the 12th chapter to an end, he's talking about being in the treasury and seeing a widow woman with two mites, you know, throwing her money into the treasury, and as opposed to the rich man, and so on and so forth. And Jesus just says in 44, for all these rich guys did cast in their abundance, but she of her want, her lack, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And then all of a sudden, it says, and he's leaving the temple, and the disciples are coming up to him and saying, well, look at these great buildings. So some, what? Right? It's like, huh? You've been jerked out of one seat and shoved into another. It's like being taken out of a nice, tepid little sort of semi-warm bath and shoved into cold water. There's some context and background that's missing. It's not that Mark's trying to confuse us. It's just that Mark's style throughout all of his gospel, you know, is an action moving, you know, and the other gospels fill in the holes that are necessary for context. So why, here's the question, why is this disciple asking him, suddenly asking him questions about the temple building? Now, if you'll slip back then to Matthew 24, and actually, I'm going to have you look back to chapter 23, because you can't get into Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, until you wade into it via the context and background of Matthew 23. So this is important. Now, the reason I'm taking you here is I want to show you, I'm going to show you my stuff right up front. I'm going to demonstrate to you, starting today, and I'll do it every time we go into the Olivet Discourse. I don't know how long it's going to take me. But why should I rush? What, you got an appointment you got to get to? So I'm going to take my time, you know. Well, that's too bad, because you're staying. Teresa. What's with your wife, man? Get her under control. Y'all missed Rob doing the whip thing, you know. Okay. I'm going to demonstrate to you that the sign, according to Jesus, of the second coming, the sign that he had returned in his parousia, I'm going to show it to you, that this is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, but in Matthew 24 in particular, that the sign of his second coming is the destruction of the temple. This issue of the temple being destroyed in light of the sins of the leaders of the people of the Jews is the paramount subject of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is really not about when Jesus comes back. The Olivet Discourse is about the casting down and the bringing down of the entire idolatrous worship of the Jews in the ceremonies of the temple, and how that the temple represented this idolatry. Jesus' second coming is the switch that flips that. The burning of the temple does not bring Jesus. Jesus comes to burn the temple. It is Jesus who is inaugurating that, even though Daniel the 9th chapter says, in light of the second coming, starting at verse 24, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, states specifically that it is the people of the prince, which is the Jews, that actually destroy the temple. And we'll talk about that. As we're going through this, I'm going to give you background. I'm going to give you history. I'm going to show you from secular history, post-Jewish Talmudic history relative to their comments and definitions. I'm not going to leave any stone unturned. I'm going to make sure that you've got it. There's no guesswork going on here by me. I have chosen to die on this hill. I'm going to stand before God and be judged for what I teach to you. If I don't teach this to you, if I don't give it to you like I am convinced, you know, I'm the one that stands, you know, in terror before God. Now, God's not going to throw me into the lake of fire, but I don't want his rebuke. I don't want to displease him, and I frankly don't want to lose my reward of rulership that's based on crowns and that kind of a thing and all that symbolism that's in the Bible. Yeah, I don't want to lose that. That's not the issue, though. The main issue is I don't want to be rebuked by him. It is the writer of the Hebrews says it is a horrible, terrific, horrific thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's speaking to Christians there. Not fall into the hands of the living God, get tossed into the lake, but just the rebuke and the consequences of judgment, okay? So, in Matthew 23, I want to show you that he's talking about the destruction of the temple. And that is the sign of his second coming. I will prove it to you. So let's get into the context here. Matthew 23, verse 33, Jesus has been giving the scribes and Pharisees the eight woes. And now he's concluding. He tells them that they're a bunch of serpents, and ye generation or offspring of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell or Gehenna? Gehenna was a name for the dump that was on the side of the Jerusalem where the fires were constantly going. We'll keep coming back to that. But that's used as a symbol in regards to the destruction of the temple, and it's also used elsewhere as a symbol of the destruction of people in the lake of fire who never die. You know, remember where the worm dies not? Remember we did that in Mark the 10th chapter earlier, or the 9th chapter earlier, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched? That's a reference to Gehenna, which was in the Hinnom Valley, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, which is where the dump was, where they kept the fire going all the time, where tradition was that because of putrefaction of animals and bodies, not human, there would be, you know, worms and stuff, you know, bred worms. Well, there was this, it was a fairy tale, but Jesus used it in regards to this giant worm that lived in the dump. And the fires were always going in the dump, but it never burned up. It always managed to stay alive in Gehenna. See the symbolism? See? You are eternally set, consciously being punished, going into the lake of fire for all time and eternity. So that's the idea behind that. All right, so Jesus uses this phrase, how can you escape the damnation or judgment of Gehenna? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men, scribes. That's the New Testament writers. Scribes. And some of them ye shall kill, crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now that sounds like Matthew 10:23 to me. Persecute from city to city. He says to the disciples in Matthew 10:23, as you're running from your persecutors, you will not get through all the towns or cities of Israel before I come back. He says right here, you will take some of my prophets, scribes, wise men, and you'll persecute them from city to city. That upon you, second person plural pronoun in this case, in the Greek, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah. It's the idea of the first murder, Abel, right? In the Bible, in Genesis 4. To Zechariah, who was one of the last Old Testament writers. So what he's doing here by using these two individuals is saying from the whole history of the Old Covenant and all the murders and all that, the horrific pattern and work and use against my word and how it has been maligned and all the judgment that would be coming on all these people for all that they did, I'm going to make sure it all comes on you and it goes on your necks. That's what Jesus is saying. Sin from A to Z. Abel to Zechariah is the idea. Although it wouldn't be A to Z relative to what they were saying, but, you know, in regards to the letters. But that's the idea here, okay? That upon you may come all of that, whom, Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom all of you slew between the temple and the altar. Another story for another time. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. Now the phrase, this generation, is a constant by Jesus. Especially in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus uses that like all the time. Now, there are two Greek words that can be translated generation. One of them is, thanks brother, genos. The second one is, Jerry just said Guinness. Oh, but that's. I'm glad that you're thinking that way. I'll bring that up later, but that's not the word. All right, good. But points anyway. Second word is, there's genos, can be translated as generation. Genos means a tribe, family, people group. Genos, generation in that sense. Jesus never, ever, 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 ever uses that word. He uses the other word. Guinea. Ah, I love that. When people go, oh, that's right. Guinea. Now, sometimes Guinea can be used as a tribe, a family, a people group. But the difference between Genos and Guinea is that Genos does not include in its useful definitions the understanding of one's contemporaries. But Guinea holds to that exclusively from the other word. Only Guinea has the attending use of one's contemporaries when somebody uses the word generation. So, when Jesus says in verse 36 of Matthew 23, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, these my contemporaries, you can write it right in there because that's what it means. All of this destruction is going to come upon you. And of course, he's pointing towards the AD 66 to 70 conflagration, the so-called war of Rome with the Jews. 37, then Jesus laments and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stones them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, but you would not. Now watch this, 38, behold, your house, mark that. It's a direct reference to the temple, and I'll show you why it is. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now you remember, Herod the Great started this great building project before Jesus was born. Herod the Great started this incredible building project in regards to the Solomonic Temple. It wasn't the Solomonic Temple, it was the rebuilt temple after the people came back from Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage and they started rebuilding under Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember all that kind of a thing. Well then, here comes Herod the Great, who in wanting to ingratiate himself to the Jews and get them politically on his side, because Judea was a political, you know, hot spot for anybody in Roman government, because the Jews were just a problem. They were always like saying, no, we're not doing this, no, we're not doing that. It's a problem. All right, so Herod's trying to go in through the back door with these people a little bit here. So he just puts in all kinds of money, lavishing buildings, you know, so by the time the Herodian temple just got finished just a few years before AD 66 started up, and the thing was engulfed in flames by the summer of AD 70, okay? We'll get to all of that. But they were just fantastic marble. I mean, it was said that from miles and miles all around the Jerusalem area, you could see when the sun was hitting the temple that was all in white with gold all the way around it, that when the sun hit this, it just shone like a diamond for miles, and I mean hundreds of miles in any direction. You could see this bright spot off there in the distance. That's Jerusalem with the temple. I mean, it was incredible. And everybody was taken over with the way this thing looked and the way it made them feel. This is why I say to you, for the Jews, this thing was the biggest idol of all. It became that. The temple was everything. It's just like on a miniature level of that, people in churches, you know, think that their building is just absolutely everything, especially older folks. Let's just face facts. They've been there the longest. They've put in the most money. They've been in there with building projects, you know. They got family members that have been in there. You know, they got pews and they've got plaques with their family member's name on it and stuff like that. Blah, blah, blah! Am I clear? I mean, what? What? You know, that is just an idol. Okay, I won't go any further than that. You know how I feel about that. So he says, behold, 38, your house is left unto you desolate. You know, that's that picture of like the war's over. Nothing's there except rubble and smoke and burning bodies and limbless bodies and headless bodies, you know, and blood everywhere. And maybe there's a person sitting in absolute shock in the midst of all that had taken place here. Desolate. Your house, your temple, that you think is so great, that you think God dwells in, and he never dwelt in it. He left the Solomonic temple before the Babylonian army came in 587 BC. He left. You know, when he came back, remember that whole scene in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, where God leaves in the Holy of Holies, leaves the chest, the mercy seat, goes out through the holy place, goes outside of the temple, goes to the threshold, goes out through the gate, goes up over the Mount of Olives, and then boom, gone. When did he come back? Bingo, bingo. Remember the so-called day of triumphal entry? Jesus says, go get me the donkey. And the disciples are like, yeah, fulfilling Zechariah, and that, Zechariah 9, and that is correct. So he gets the donkey, gets the mama, gets the foal of the donkey, and he's riding that thing down here, and he's coming back the exact same way he left when he departed from the temple because of their gross idolatry and their hypocrisy, and he comes back the exact same way, down the Mount of Olives, across the Hinnom Valley, up through and into the Golden Gate, and right up into the temple. Same route. Astute Jews would have recognized that. And the people, and by the way, this is very much a part of what we're studying. The people are crying what? Hosanna, 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 save now. Blessed is he, you know, to the King of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic quote out of Psalm 118, which, when they did that, it was the Passover celebration. The place was crowded with Jewish pilgrims, and that was a song, a psalm, that they sung at Passover, Psalm 118. Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and that what they were doing was, is they had... There was such a high level of expectation of the Messiah, but what they were mostly going for, as you know, was an earthly king. See, there's so much to this, and I could get off and take you down this road and take you down here and take you down there. So all I want to do is show you that the house is the temple and that the sign is, in fact, the temple. Now look at verse 39. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when he says, you shall not see me, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not talking about you're not going to be able to physically see me, because they were physically seeing him right then. This is orao in Greek, commonly translated as to see. But see the word, but see the word doesn't mean here, physical sight. The attending understanding of the lexical definition means to understand a thing, to experience it, to know it. See? Remember when somebody's explaining something to you and then the light bulb goes on over your head and you go, what? I see. Right? So there's understanding. There's a ra'o for you. That's a ra'o. So now he says to them, behold, I say unto you, you shall not know, experience, understand me henceforth until you shall say, along with the crowds, acknowledging who I am, blessed is he, the Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord to do what? To rule and reign. But he must die first and be raised again. So, having said that, now we're in Matthew 24 now, Matthew 24:1, setting you up for Mark 13, right? So having done all that, having said eight woes to the Pharisees, woe unto you, woe unto you, and then he brings this deprecating, judgmental, righteously so, judgment against these people, saying, it's going to happen. Your house is going to be desolate. That which you think is so great, which means so much to you, see, and the keeping of the laws, and the calendar, and the traditions, da 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 da. It's all going to go. Luke is going to say, because you didn't recognize your day of visitation when I came. I'm it. I'm the temple, Jesus is saying. I'm the temple. 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You think he's happy? You think he's strolling? Uh-uh. He's torqued. It's a righteous anger that's fuming in him. Out of the remember the temple? Don't get it in your mind, this single edifice sort of temple. Uh-uh. Temple precinct. Building upon building. Colonnades, sections. Some are covered, some are out in the open. Areas for teaching. The treasury of huge white steps built on a mountain, on Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed, or was going to sacrifice Isaac, see? And that whole type is great. But a part of one of those Mount Moriah areas right there. With the temple way up high, you know, in the middle of everything. So it's taken him a while to get out of here. He's leaving the temple and he's about to head to the east side, go out through the eastern gate, up to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Olivet Discourse is going to take place, hence the name Olivet Discourse. So he's going out and departed from the temple. And his disciples, they're running after him, right? Came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I don't want you to miss this. This is good. Show him, epidekneumai in Greek. It's kind of a fun word to say. Epidekneumai. All right, sorry. All right. Epidekneumai him the buildings of the temple. Now, it doesn't mean look at this. Let me just show this to you. Epidekneumai, so full right there. It means to demonstrate a thing. It means to offer proof of a thing. Epidekneumai. What did Jesus get through saying to them in verse 38 of the 23rd chapter? Your house is going to be what? You think that went over well with the disciples? I'm telling you, it didn't. Because they're Jews too. They grew up in this whole milieu, you know, with the temple, everything. The sacrifices, the smells, the sights. And Hebrews 9 says it's all flesh. It was all of the flesh. It was patronizing to the flesh. Nobody got saved through slaughtering an animal. Hebrews 10 is clear. Nobody got saved through those means. Faith alone in the Messiah is all who that has ever saved. From the creation account of the fall to now, and however much longer. And so the disciples come into and they want to prove to him, epidekneumai, they want to demonstrate to him the buildings of the temple. For what purpose? Here's what's happening. Lord, look at all this. Look how beautiful. All of this has taken all these years to build. This is Israel. This is our God. And Jesus is like, what? Watch. Verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? See the buildings? See everything that's going on? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he gets up to the Mount of Olives. All right, now, let's go back to Mark 13. Now, I had to give you all that so we could just get into the first verse of Mark 13. Okay, now you know. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, Master, see what manner of stones, what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto them, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. See, I will, remember chapter 23, verse 38, your house will be left unto you desolate. No, by the way, if you look back at Matthew 23 again, and 24, hopefully it's on the same page in your Bible. If you could, do this, because this will help, okay, for later. Matthew 23, 38, see that? Locate that verse. Right next to verse 38, write 24:1. And then if you can, if both of these are on the same page, from verse 38 where it says the word house, behold your house, everybody see that? Who doesn't see it? That's just my way of making sure you see it. All right. Take your pen or your pencil and go from the word house all the way down to 24 verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Make the connection. That will help you to see that, okay? All right, now back to Mark 13. But hold on to Matthew 24. I'm not done. All right. Verse 3 now, Matthew 13. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us. Now, there's going to be three things here. Watch this. Number one, when shall these things be? Stop for a second. What's he talking? What do they mean by that? When shall these things? What does these things mean? The what? The destruction of the temple. Y'all agree with that? Anybody not agree with that? Good, because it's right. See, I didn't want you to raise your hand too quick, because I want you to maintain your, you know, your sense of security. Okay, exactly right. They want to know, because Jesus has just made such a pronouncement. Do you see all of this? Your house left unto you desolate. Do you see all this? Not one stone that's going to be left. Which, by the way, was fulfilled to the T. Because even after the fire took over, after the Jews destroyed the inside of the city. See, Titus, during the last 6 months, he was general over the war in Judea over the last 6 months. Titus just sat back. He's Vespasian's son. Vespasian was the second general that got sent in by Nero. The first general was Cestus Gallus. Okay. Then Vespasian comes. Then while Vespasian is doing the Judea campaign, Nero dies. And so Vespasian, because he had the support of the army and he was the best qualified candidate for Nero, hoofed it back to ascend the purple, as they called it, and he became Caesar, who then appointed his son, Titus, general, and then sent his son back to finish the campaign in Judea while Vespasian stayed in Rome. While Titus is there, he sees what's happening on the inside. There's at least three factious warring camps of Jews that are vying for control over the inside of the city. Now, the whole city is under siege. They're in lockdown. Nobody in, nobody out. And he knows, because of his spies and what captured individuals are telling him, he knows about the warfare that's going in amongst the zealots and Simon and the other groups that were in there, you see. And so he just lets it play out. And then we don't really know for sure, either a soldier in the summer of AD 70, either a soldier. The word was is that Titus didn't really want to destroy the temple. He wanted to leave it as a mark of graciousness on the part of Rome that they put down the rebellion, but they left the temple so that the next generation would have that and they would be more ingratiated to serve Rome. See the psychology in regards to that? Okay, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. All right. So we don't know what really started. There's one report that says a soldier just took a burning brand and just tossed it in outside of the wall, just tossed it in up through an open window in one of the temple areas. And that's what started the fire. Others say that Titus ordered it. It could very well have been started by the Jews themselves. I mean, take your pick. Anything is possible. The point is that once the whole thing was burned, after things cooled down, I'm still talking to you about not one stone will be left upon another, after it all cooled down, the Roman soldiers went in and they took the few blocks that were still left standing that were put together by limestone and they began to pry them apart. Because when the temple was burning, remember I told you that it was just all covered with gold in various places all around? The heat melted all the gold and it went down into the rocks. It even went down into the foundations. And you know what else? In their search for gold, they uprooted all the foundations. So not one stone was left standing. My Jesus tells the truth. He is to be believed. He is the reigning King whom I serve, who I tell you about. He doesn't make mistakes. And the church since the middle of the second century has been breathing in and out and filling us with this noxious, viperous heresy that Jesus isn't here and he isn't ruling and reigning. They can all go to hell and take anybody that wants to follow that with them. I know that sounds harsh. I know it, but that's who I am. Not one stone upon another. It's really incredible how things work out, how God brings things to pass. Verifying everything Jesus said, not one stone upon another. So I'm still in 13, verse 4.
So they say to Jesus, when shall these things be?
In other words, when is a timing question. With me on that? Because I'm going to wind this up pretty quick here. When is a timing question? Verses 5 through 23 of Mark 13, verses 5 through 23, answer the timing. Various events, things, maybe even signs, it could be called, Jesus saying is going to directly precede the destruction of the temple. When we get into the latter half of this, I will show you how that the destruction of the temple directly ties in with the second coming, and that he is saying that with the destruction of the temple, that is my second coming, because I come to destroy it. He's going to come in clouds, he says, which is an Old Testament phrase for divinity coming. Isaiah 19:1 and other passages, the Exodus passages that speak about the pillar of cloud by day. That was the symbol of the presence of God, and he was actually there. Isaiah 19:1 says that when he came to bring judgment upon Egypt, he came riding on a cloud. See, whenever you see cloud, and then Jesus says, I'm coming back on cloud. Paul says he comes with clouds, you know. Revelation, the first chapter, verse 7. He comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. And then he says who that eye is. Those who pierced him. And the tribes of the land will mourn. Well, that's immediately a timing reference right there, because there have been no tribes in the land since AD 70! No tribes in the land. Please, you're not going to say what I think you're going to say. That ridiculous Jewish sideshow that's over there in Palestine, they're not Jews. They're a mishmash of all kinds of Europeans, mingled people. There have been no Jews since AD 70. At the Council of Jamnia, just before AD 70 and thereafter, when they recognized that they could not worship with ceremonial sacrifices because they didn't have a temple anymore, they changed, this is how good of Jews they were, they changed and added to their own text, especially in the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy, which makes blood sacrifice absolutely necessary, and they replaced that, because they couldn't sacrifice, they didn't have a temple anymore, they replaced that with prayer. Good work. And it goes back to the Council of Jamnia. And all the Talmud that was assembled by the year 700, codified and everything, all you've got after AD 70 is that type of Jew, if they were alive. There was enough alive. You know, at least a third of the population immersed themselves into the other nations of the world, and they got lost. Some of them didn't, but they died off. The point is that the Judaism today is not biblical Old Testament Mosaic Judaism. It's Talmudic Judaism, which, as you know, the Talmud is just an assembly of all the writings and commentaries and philosophies and theologies of the rabbis, essentially, prior to AD 70 and post AD 70. It's an assembly of all that stuff. And it's the worst type of tripe I've ever seen in my life. It's completely contradictory. Not completely, I shouldn't say that. But it's largely contradicted to the Old Testament. It's additional information. It absolutely contradicts the New Testament, you know. And the original Talmud, the last original publication that was published by Sunsino Press in the early 1900s actually contains a statement, a blasphemy against the historical Jesus of Nazareth. It's so bad. I won't even repeat it. One of you and I and somebody else was talking, a week or so back? I forget. And I was about to tell the one person, I forget who I was talking to, what I had discovered, you know, about that I had read. And I found myself going, that is so foul that I won't even repeat it. And I won't even ask you to imagine it. But it's in the Sunsino edition. Well, later editions, they took it all out because they didn't like, it made them look incredibly bad. Well, of course it makes you look bad. you know. But the whole anti-Semitic thing, you know, that's gone on, and of course, Hitler and all that business, and the illegitimate way that Hitler used that information. Well, the Jews killed Christ. You know, well, he was a demon-possessed, as it were, crazy person. You know what I'm talking about. They were just used, you know, they were just foil is all they were. So, when he says here, tell us when shall these things be, these are timing verses, verses 5 through 23, then middle of verse 4, and secondly, what shall be the sign? Now, when they ask the what question, now it's an event. What specific event will be, singular, the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, just before we end, let me have you slip back over to Matthew 24. And let's look at the way Matthew phrases these questions right now. Okay, verse 3 of Matthew 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, one, when shall these things be? Okay, so just like we saw in Matthew or Mark 13. When, timing. Two, what shall be the sign of thy coming? What singular event shall be the sign of thy coming? By the way, back in Matthew 13, I didn't give you this. When Mark 13, 4 says, what shall be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? He explains that from verses 24 through 31 of Mark 13. Mark 13, verses 24 through 31. That's where he explains that. Now, back to Matthew 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him privately, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world, my King James Version says. Okay, I am not going to rip you off and just blithely go past this. Therefore, I'm going to stop so that you can get the bulk of this next week. But notice he said, they ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Not signs. We always hear the phrase, the signs of the times. There is no signs of the times if you're referring to something biblical, you know. But there is a singular sign. The sign. What will be the sign? I've been prepping you so you can know definitively that when Matthew 24, verse 35, when heaven and earth pass away, all these things will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth, and I will show it to you, unequivocal, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, pulled from Jewish history and Jewish theologies, heaven and earth is another name for the temple of the first century. I'll show it to you. The heavens and the earth was always used in the Old Testament as a reference to what? The covenant of God. It could have been the government of Israel. It was even used sometimes in regards to secular governments. The Babylonians, for instance. The Old Testament speaks about them having a heavens and earth. Egypt had a heavens and an earth, see? But in the first century, I'll show it to you, the temple, the name for the temple was the heavens and the earth. Josephus gives a long article on how the temple was referred to as the heavens and the earth. I have other books I'll bring in. I'll read you quotes from them, you know. I don't want you to be ripped off. I want you to have confidence, you know. This stuff is not being pulled out of our, you know, out of the back of my ear or something like that. This is corroborated stuff that you can check. What shall be the sign of thy coming? There's one sign, and it will be the destruction of the temple. The sign of thy coming, thy parousia, thy presence. Was the temple destroyed in AD 70? Huh?
Yes.
Yeah? Did Jesus say that he would be coming back, coterminous with the destruction of the temple? Mm-hmm. Is he here? Mm-hmm. Well, good. The same amount of you that gave me, he sounded the same. That's good. Yeah, he's got to be here. He has to be here. See, here's the deal. You got to dump all this presuppositional baggage you've carried along with you and do the Word. Do the study of the Word. Quit listening to boneheads like Hagee. Quit listening to this nonsense. Talk about a guy, oh, he can quote Scripture, snip, snip, zzz, out of context every time. No student of the Word of God. None of these people are. Gosh, it was something I wanted to say, Lord. What was that?
Well, remind me if I'm to say it, otherwise I guess it was flesh. And lastly, he says, they ask him, what will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Et sunteleos tu aeonos. Sunteleos tu aeonos. The completion of the ages. That's another phrase. We'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. The completion of the ages.
Do you know that Jesus and the Apostle Paul told the disciples, Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, that they were living in the completion of the ages?
Do you know the book of Hebrews, the writing of the Hebrews, says that Jesus was crucified in the sunteleos tu aeonos, the completion of the ages?
What, you think it's still going on? That's one heck of a long completion.
It's like people, you know, they'll read James the fifth chapter, just like we did a couple weeks ago, you know, and it says that Jesus as the judge is standing at the door. People want to, he's sure been standing there a long time without doing anything. It's a judge that's about to step in.
Or you know, about the farmer, right, that sows the seed, and he's going to have a harvest in 3 or 4 months. Isn't that correct? And he says, So is the coming. It's the exact short, at hand. See what I'm saying? How do you read that, you know, and come up with, well, we're still waiting for Jesus! Hopefully he'll come back soon! Is that you mocking? Is the Pope Catholic? You bet I'm mocking. Every chance I get, I'm mocking. It's all mockable.
Going to say. It's probably just as well. Well, Lord, we just give you thanks for what you've shared with us today, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for the attention of your people in regards to this. Father, bless them back with understanding and confidence, Lord God, being able to stand and know, Lord, that we are in thy kingdom and that you are here. The king is here and he is reigning and ruling, and it's to be acknowledged as such, and to imply or state directly that you are not is a blasphemy. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you for delivering us from the heresy of futurism. It's not in accordance with your word. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, may we be bold to continue to study, to continue to stand, and let your word convince us, O Father God, not because I say so, but because they have studied and they are convinced, and the Holy Spirit within them is opening that up. Just like we claimed at the very beginning that the Holy Spirit is given to us to reveal unto us all things that have freely been given to us. Well, certainly the timing and the nature of the second coming is that which is freely revealed to us in the Scripture. Lord, thank you so much. And help us, Lord, to be patient. To be patient with others that don't see it. Let us not get prideful, Lord. Let us not think anybody that doesn't believe like we believe, you know, something less than us. May that not be anathema to that type of thinking. Rather, Lord, let us just remember that we need to have a smile on our face and our finger on the verse. And that's how it works. Patient, easy, teaching them, Lord God, so that there might be repentance in their hearts and they would turn and see. Thank you, Lord God, for these things.